facing heaven. Reverend Harry Green has put together an amazing list of cards that you never see at Hallmark. I would say that if you ever get a card with the following sentiment in it, you have some serious matters in your life to attend to. So here we go. Cards you never get at Hallmark. Imagine getting a card with this printed on it. Looking back over the years that we've had together, I can't help but wonder, what was I thinking? Or how about this one? I've always wanted to have someone to hold, someone to love. After having met you, I've changed my mind. Another one, as you grow older now, I think of all the gifts that you have given me, like the need for therapy. Or how about, you look great for your age, almost lifelike. Another one says, I'm so miserable without you, it's almost like you're here. We've been friends for a very long time. What do you say we call it quits? And finally, as days go by, I think how lucky I am that you are not here to ruin it for me. And my personal favorite, you are such a good friend that if we were on a sinking ship and there was only one life jacket, I'd miss you heaps and think about you often. I don't think those cards are very appropriate for anyone, let alone a company like Hallmark that advertises, do you know what's slogan? Do you remember? When you care to send the very best. That's their slogan. We are, however, very fortunate that we now have card stores all over the place. In fact, confession time, we often get our cards at the dollar store because they're quite reasonable. There's also websites where you can create e-cards that help you send appropriate sentiments to express to people on the right occasions. However, in St. Paul's day, this was not the case. So instead, Paul wrote beautiful words to express how he felt about the people he knew. Words so well crafted that they should be on a green card. They really should. Listen to what he writes to the Corinthians from Philippi. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always with every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy. It is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? I think it is. I wonder how many folks wish their spouse would talk to them with that kind of affection. Warren Worsby, in summarizing this verse from Paul, sort of comes to some type of conclusion and translation of it by saying, I have you in my mind, I have you in my heart, I have you in my prayers. Isn't it wonderful to know that there's someone out there that is at least one person who has that much affection for us? Now, having said that, I am sure that there are people in this world, maybe even some here today, who truly believe that nobody loves them with that kind of depth of heart. I'm talking about people who know that folks may like them, because that means they truly love them. I'm also talking about people so beaten up by life or abused by people who should love them, or people who have been abandoned by society, people who may be sitting in the pews today, people who sometimes sulk and speak with the childish mantra, nobody loves me, everybody hates me. I think I'm going to need some raises. I'm not talking about the occasional kitty party that we may indulge in. I'm addressing that deep, dark thought within us that we might believe was true, and that is that nobody loves me for who I am, who I truly am. Call it an anxiety of the human condition, I guess. It's a blight on the soul. But this dark thought can steal away our vitality, and most assuredly, it takes our hope. I'm mindful of the parable of the prodigal son we talked about not that long ago, who, if you will remember, he went away and he parted away his inheritance. When his money ran out, so did his so-called friends, people who only liked him when he could be exploited. And when he came to his senses, while mucking around with some pigs, he decided to return home to his father, not because he believed his father loved him, but because he believed it was his only choice. Are we prodigal sons and daughters? Are we feeling abandoned by friends and family? And is it true that some of us in this world are truly unloved? Is this how you feel right now? Or recently, in your quiet, thoughtful moments? Now here's the kicker. I firmly believe that the greatest lie ever perpetrated by Satan or the world or whatever word you want to use is a lie. The lie is that I'm not loved. That's a lie. Nothing can provoke the darkness in our souls more than getting us to delve into despair and to lose hope. It is a lie to tell ourselves that I am not loved. Even for a second we think that, it's a lie. We should know, not just you and I, but the entire world, that we have the full assurance that God loves us. And he loves us with a love that no human being could ever replicate. And proof of this great love is found in our gospel lesson today. Remember what I said about St. Paul's words to the Philippians? Love, great love for anyone is expressed through our minds, our hearts, and our prayers. If that's the case, then John 17 indicates that Jesus really loves us. This passage, rightly or wrongly, is sometimes called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Because he's intending to pray to God as a priest would. He's praying to God on our behalf. Furthermore, Jesus indicates that he voices this prayer out loud, not for God's benefit or for his own. He's saying it out loud for the disciples. And in turn, he's saying it for us. This was also the case in John 11, which we looked at recently, when Jesus prayed at the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus' vocalized prayers are declarations of his love and his care for each one of us, without exception. Just like with Hallmark, Jesus in his prayers is caring enough to send his very best. It is an important prayer, this one in John 17, because Jesus speaks of his purpose in coming. It is a purpose to glorify the Father and to prepare all of us for the journey ahead, a journey that concludes only when we go to heaven. And Jesus' prayer is a recognition that this journey of life will not be an easy one. The world is at odds with the loving will of God and his people. That's the truth. Elsewhere, Jesus describes our presence in the world as like sheep among the wolves. Every word Jesus taught his disciples, every miracle performed, every aspect of the biblical record is designed to prepare each one of us to persevere in the hostility of this world. Now, I know what you're thinking, but Daryl, it's not that bad. I don't feel persecuted or oppressed in Canada. For we Canadians, that can be somewhat true. We don't often face the pointy end of a sword because of our faith. But boy, oh boy, there's still a lot of hostility around us towards people of faith. Sometimes, as we know, it's expressed most often, it's just complete indifference. Sometimes it's pronounced as ridicule. And often, it's criticism. We are also pressured, you and I, on every side by secular ideologies like materialism and hedonism and situational ethics. However, if you do not believe that the world is hostile to the people of God, just try, I challenge you, to speak against an immoral trend in our society and see what happens. A few years back, when we were still at Toronto, our Baptist women had a campaign. You might remember. They encouraged churches to take a stand against human trafficking. And having served now for a few years on the Victim Services Board, I can tell you that human trafficking is a serious problem right here in Norfolk. I can tell you that. The campaign that the Baptist women ran was called Sex is Not a Sport. It was an attempt to end the sexual exploitation of women and children that seemed to grow on a grand scale whenever there was a major sporting event. And it was launched primarily in Toronto to coincide with the Pan Am Games. What was frightening was the blowback to that campaign. To the protests, even people who were protesting against human trafficking were ridiculed, heckled. How hostile the world got that when people started holding silent vigils at the heart of this event, were challenged by darker and seedier parts of our society. Now, at least on some level, we get the idea that the world is hostile to those of us who follow Jesus. But there is one other direction hostility can come from. One that is, well, quite frankly, very disturbing. In verse 20, Jesus prays for us who have believed his testimony. And he asks the Father that we may become one, just as Jesus and the Father are one. This unity is the sole purpose of strengthening our witness to the world. So I ask you, how's that unity thing coming? At last count, there are roughly, I kid you not, 37,000 distinct Christian denominations in this world. 37,000. Plus hundreds of thousands of independent churches. Now, facing conflict from the world is one thing, but it's downright devastating to morale to face hostility and opposition from people who are supposed to be your allies in this thing. And we might, despite wishing otherwise, expect some friction from our neighboring churches. What about friction within the fellowship itself? It is downright demoralizing. It has destroyed fellowships. Quite frankly, we're not all sure what the conflict in denominations is really all about. We don't get it. There was a story about a man in a little town whose faithful old dog died. So he went to the nearest church that he lived near, which happened to be a Baptist one, and he met with the minister and asked if he could hold a short service for his departed pet. The minister said, "Well, you really can't do that sort of thing." Oh, I went southern there for a second. "Well, the dog has been such a good friend to me," the man said, "that he seemed almost human. It seemed proper for me that he should get a Christian burial." "How about it?" The preacher genuinely felt quite sorry for the man, but he scratched his head for a moment and said, "I can't see myself doing it." But maybe if you went to another church in town, there's another in the next block, maybe they would oblige you. Oh, you think they really would? Said the man, feeling much better. And the man continued, can you tell me something else? Sure, the pastor says. Well, you see, I've got $50 here. Do you think that's enough to offer them for a short service? Hold on a minute, said the minister. You didn't tell me your daughter was Baptist. It's so funny and odd how our denominationalism can so easily be set aside when it's a benefit to us personally. The enemy is elusive, it seems, even with Jesus' intercessory prayer. And Jesus' point, though, is that the world is hard enough to cope with as one of his followers, that we will need each other. And the more unified we are, the stronger our witness to this hostile world becomes. So it seems there are two major challenges facing the disciples and in turn that we face. But why does Jesus pray about them now and so publicly? Something has prompted this prayer in John 17. Well, the answer occurs in verse 13. Jesus is on the eve of his arrest and his crucifixion. He's getting very close to the time where he will ascend and return to the Father. It is of great concern to Jesus as to how well the disciples deal with his ascension and the possible sense of abandonment that they are likely to feel after Jesus returns to heaven. Out of his love and concern for his disciples, he turns their care over to the Father. Jesus trusts that God, the Father, will fully care for them. And part of that wonderful care is, of course, the promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we talked about recently. As Christ Jesus successfully preserves his disciples, or comforts his disciples, he mentions, however, that Judas, except for Judas, God through his Holy Spirit will seek to preserve us as his people. To keep us true until the time we ascend into the house of many mansions. John wrote his first letter at the end of the Bible, nearly the end of the Bible. He wrote, God is love. In other words, God is defined by love, and we love because he first loved us. One of the things that love seems to compel in us, and it seems in God, is oversight of the beloved. I think we get this. I think we understand it. As parents, we walk a fine line, don't we, between watching our children and smothering them. As babies, we are expected and desired to keep as close an eye on them as we possibly can, 24/7. However, as our children grow and mature, they begin to seek independence. They spend more and more time away from the nest, so to speak. It can eat at us. So we cannot watch them 24/7. And even when they eventually leave the nest entirely, we never really cease being concerned about our children's safety and well-being. The only place where we seem to be able to let our guard down, even for our home, is where? At home. Our love compels us to watch over those that we love. The same thing occurs, I believe, with God. His love compels him to watch over us. And the good news is, unlike ourselves, God can watch us 24/7, no matter where we are or what we're doing. Jesus said, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. The ultimate place of security for all of us is where? Home with God. Heaven, if you will. And Jesus' prayer is one of promise. that God through the Holy Spirit will always be with us. This prayer is also one, though, that following Christ, it's not an easy path, my friend. The world is a difficult place to navigate when you're trying to stick to the path of righteousness. And as hard as the struggle may be, we are never, ever alone, nor are we ever outside the love of God. Never. We need to stop listening to the lie that we're unloved. The lie that we are alone. J.I. Packer, in his book entitled Knowing God, sums up this train of thought very neatly when he writes this. What matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that underlines it, that he knows me. I am graven in the palm of his hand. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off of me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. This is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so disillusioned about myself. He quenches determination to bless me. How can we believe, even for a moment, that we're not loved? How can we doubt his grace and his mercy? Our God, who knows everything about you, knows the good and knows the bad, and he still loves you and still blesses you and still watches over you. No wonder the hymn writer loved to exclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior.